Let's read God's word together. This is Hebrews. We continue in our series in Hebrews, page 1205 of the Church Bibles. You know, there are some parts of Scripture that are very hard to understand for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes because the imagery used is imagery maybe from the Old Testament that we're not very used to. Sometimes because of the arguments that are used. The way of arguing is just not the way we tend to think and reason and argue ourselves. And some of that is what's happening here in Hebrews 7. So if it just seems a bit weird to you, my plea is just to try and hang on. And I shall desperately try to shed a little bit of light on it. And if not, then there are plenty of older and wiser people around here who can ask afterwards, what on earth was he saying? Hebrews 7, verse 1. He's focusing on a verse from the Psalms, which he's taking and saying, look, this was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And this verse said, this is God speaking, you are my son, today I've become your father, he says in one place. And in another place, this is back in chapter 5, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he's picking up this character, Melchizedek. He's become a priest forever. Jesus has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This is the word of the Lord, and Lord, we ask for your help to make it clear to us. There she is. Imagine you wanted to congratulate this remarkable lady, the Queen, just in case you didn't recognize her, on her achievement. She's a record breaker, isn't she? She has become the longest serving British monarch. 63 years, 7 months and so many days. Something like that, isn't it? Amazing achievement that she's stayed alive for that long and has done so well to continue serving. Now imagine you wanted to congratulate her in person. That wouldn't be very easy, would it? You could write to her, and I'm sure you'd get a very nice letter back from somebody. But imagine you wanted to congratulate her in person. How would you do it? It wouldn't be easy to get access. Maybe if you did happen to know somebody who maybe knew somebody who worked in the private, her private office somehow. Maybe somebody, maybe you've got a friend working there. Sure, some of you I know have friends, of influential friends and friends in high places, because, I kind of can't think of anyone I know in an influential place at all. But sometimes you hear people say, well, of course, my friend is so-and-so and such and such. Maybe you do have friends like that that could get you to be able to speak to the Queen and congratulate her. That would be great, wouldn't it? But you'd have to jump through a few hoops. But imagine you were Prince Charles or another of her children. Imagine, well, you wouldn't be too impressed if you were told, would you? If you were Prince Charles, well, hold on. No, you've got to make an appointment to see the Queen. Oh, you can't just walk on in there. You've got to make an appointment. You wouldn't be too impressed if you had to go through her offices, her maids in waiting, in order to make an appointment to see your own mother. No. Prince Charles is her son. He can just walk in and see her. Our passage today, as confusing as it may seem, is all about access. It's all about getting into the presence of God. It ends with that phrase, that telling phrase, by which we draw near to God. That's what it's all about. It's all about the question, how can we possibly draw near to God? Do you remember these readers? If you've been following our series, these readers are Jewish believers. They've grown up understanding in their Jewish heritage that access to God, coming into God's presence, isn't something they can do lightly, because we're sinful and he's holy. And so, but God did lay out a system of sacrifices to make it possible in the Jewish law for them to approach God, to make atonement for their sin and to come into his presence. But they knew they couldn't just come by themselves. They needed a priest, because God had laid out this order of priesthood, the Levitical priests, the sons of Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and it was from his tribe that the priests came. That's why they're called the Levitical priests. And Aaron was the first high priest, and so they're sometimes called the sons of Levi, sometimes called the sons of Aaron. These priests would offer up the sacrifice on behalf of the people, so that the priests were like the mediator, the person standing between them and God, to enable them to live their lives before God, to come into his presence. They couldn't just come by themselves. Now, these Jewish Christians, they'd grown up in the Jewish faith, but they turned to Jesus Christ and had started following him. And because the majority of the Jews had not accepted Christ, in fact, the majority of the Jews had decided that he was a blasphemer and cursed of God, the Jewish community, since these people had put their trust in Jesus, the Jewish community had kind of pushed them out. They'd had to become distanced from this community with all its worship and routines and rituals, and that access to God through the priesthood and through the sacrifices. So it's not surprising that these Jewish believers missed that from time to time. They thought back to those great festival days and all the glamour and the bright clothing and the music and all the rest of it, and the sights and the sounds and the singing and the bellowing of the ram's horns and all the rest of it. It's not surprising they still felt the pull of that community, with very clear guidelines on how they could draw near to God. And so here they are, they're following Jesus, but that temptation, actually, because you see, in many ways they feel they've had to choose between being part of that Jewish community and following Jesus. Not because Jesus says you can't be part of that community, but because these people have been so hostile to them, they felt they had to choose. And so you can imagine their temptation. Do you know what? This is just hard work. It all used to be so clear and obvious before. I'm just going to give up on following Jesus and go back to what I know, back to what I'm used to, back to how I grew up. You can imagine that pressure. Go back to the old ways. Now, the writer is writing this letter because he wants to say very clearly to them, no. Whatever else you do, don't do that. Hang on to Jesus. What you have now is far better. And he turns to this shadowy figure from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. He's cropped up. We've talked about him before. Because of that verse from Psalm 110 that he's quoted several times, He's making the argument, you see, that the Jewish, in the Jewish law, there are all these priests, but Jesus is a high priest, and he is of a totally different order of priesthood. It's a different kind of priesthood. And the point he's making is there's a far better priesthood. He wants to say to them, don't go back to using that priesthood when you've got this high priest who is far superior. That's the whole point of his argument. So what do we read about Melchizedek? Well, we know very little about him. This is all we read about him in Genesis. Genesis 14. It's Abraham. Abraham was called Abraham originally. He returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him. His nephew Lot had got caught up in this battle between the kings, and Abraham had to rescue Lot, and then he defeated these kings. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, a tenth of the plunder that he'd got from the battle he gave to Melchizedek. So here is Abraham, returning from rescuing his nephew Lot, and from defeating all these regional kings. He's victorious. He's returning with the spoils, and he's met by this man who we know he's referred to as the priest of the God Most High. Now, we don't know exactly what that means and how he came to be in that position. But clearly, Abraham recognized him as priest of God Most High. He recognized him as a representative of the one true God that he worshipped, Yahweh, the Lord, Abraham's God, who'd given him those promises. And we know that he recognized that because he gave him a tenth of the spoils. This is Abraham giving honor to God for the victory. He's saying, look, I didn't achieve this victory on my own. It was God's help. God did it for me. And so I'm giving a tenth of the spoils to this priest of God Most High to recognize that. So although this seems rather mysterious to us, what the writer is doing, he's simply looking at this shadowy figure, and he's seeing parallels between this shadowy figure, Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ. He sees almost as if, that although we know so little about this figure, that this figure, Melchizedek, is actually pointing forward to Christ. He helps us understand something about Christ. And we see this in several ways. First of all, we see it from Melchizedek's name and title. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was king of Salem. Now, Salem may be what we know as Jerusalem. There's some doubt about that. But Salem comes from that Hebrew word, that great Hebrew word, shalom, peace. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was king of peace. Righteousness and peace come together in this figure. That's echoes of Psalm 85, verse 10. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And this rings, doesn't it, with echoes of the gospel. As we talk about the gospel, we ask the question, well, how can we who are sinful and unrighteous, how can we be made righteous with God? Well, we need God's righteousness because we don't have our own. How can we who are born enemies with God, wanting to rebel against him and not to listen to him and run away, how can we be at peace with God? Well, because Jesus himself is our peace. And so we see righteousness and peace coming together in this figure. Two things that actually the gospel is all about. But Jesus... So it's when we're brought into good standing, when it's good, when we're made righteous with God, that we have peace with God. And so the priest Jesus brings righteousness and peace to us. He is the king of righteousness and peace, just as it's said about Melchizedek here. Melchizedek had that title. Jesus brings that to fulfillment. Notice also that he is a king. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests, the priests from Levi's line, they were defended by Levi. Levi was not the kingly tribe. Priests weren't supposed to be kings. Priests weren't of the kingly line. They were not to be kings. But this priest is our great high priest, and he is king. That, like Melchizedek, was a king. So Jesus is a king, not just a priest. And then he goes on to talk about his genealogy, his lineage. We're all into this nowadays, aren't we, finding out where we come from. I don't know where you come from. I haven't really found out much about myself, except I think there are a lot of cooks in Northampton in the cobbling trade. Cobblers, shoemaking is what we did, apparently. I don't think it survived the generations, that particular skill. But the genealogy of this chap is interesting. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now this gets weird, because this is a kind of rabbinical, a Jewish, the way the Jewish rabbis used to argue from scripture, but it's an argument from silence. Now we tend to think an argument from silence is quite weak, don't we? We kind of poo-poo the idea of an argument from silence. But arguments from silence in this rabbinical way of teaching actually carried weight. And so what he's saying here is that those Levitical priests had to show that they were descended from the tribe of Levi. They had to show their line right back to Levi, or they couldn't be priests. But, you see, the Bible tells us nothing about Melchizedek's lineage. What that tells us, that his priestly office didn't rest on his line. Now, some people have inferred from that, and from what the writer says here, that this man Melchizedek must have been more than a man, that he must have been literally without beginning of day, so he was never born. And some have actually concluded from this that Melchizedek was actually Jesus, the Son of God, making what we call a pre-incarnate appearance, an appearance as a man way before he was born in Bethlehem, a theophany, ahead of time. But I don't think we need conclude that. It's simply, there's certainly nothing in the text of Genesis to make us think that. It's just that his lineage is not mentioned, because it's not part of his qualification. And the writer picks up on that to make the point that this is a different kind of priesthood, you see. Our great high priest Jesus does not qualify for his office based on the fact that he's descended from Levi, because he's not descended from Levi, actually. He has always been. He's always been there. He didn't need to show his lineage. And that makes him superior to the Levitical priests. That's the point. Don't worry if you think the argument's a bit weak or you don't understand. That's the point. He's just showing up the difference and the superiority of the priesthood. And then this business about tributes. The patriarch Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. Now, you see, the way those Levitical priests lived, because they weren't given land to work like the other tribes, the tribes of Levi didn't have land, and so they survived by the other people, the other Israelites, giving a tenth of all that they had to those tribes so that they could live and perform their priestly duties. And so all the other tribes gave a tenth of their income and possessions and harvest and all the rest of it to the tribe of Levi. That's what that's saying there about Levi collecting the tenth and so on. What he then says, well, if Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, you can think about it in these terms. It's a bit of a cheeky exegetical argument, I suppose. And he says one might even say that Levi gave a tenth while he was in the body of Abraham. What he's saying is, because Levi is descended from Abraham, as Abraham represents all the tribes, including Levi, when Abraham gave a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek, it's like Levi giving a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek. He was represented in Abraham as he did that. And he's saying, so that must show that because Levi pays tribute to Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is the superior priesthood. It's a better priesthood because of that tribute given. And then we have the blessing. You see, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. This man did not. He collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. The lesser person is blessed by the greater. So because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, He must be greater. That's the point he's making. Now, think about it like this. We talk about God blessing us, don't we? God blesses us. We get the blessing that he gives us, and he gets the glory. And woe betide us if we try to turn that around, because the greater blesses the lesser. Well, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so Melchizedek represents a greater order than Abraham and his descendants, including all those Levitical priests. That's his argument. And then he goes on to talk about the tribe. Under the law, the priests were all from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus, who is the high priest, the great high priest, he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi, he comes from the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't think he's automatically saying that the tribe of Judah is greater than the tribe of Levi, though the tribe of Judah was the line of the kings. That's where the kings came from. So he might be saying that. He's making the point that Jesus is of a different priesthood. It's a different kind of priesthood, and it's all building up around that argument. It's more a marker that it's different. It's not just the same. Something has changed. And then he talks about life. What we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And this leads into the passage that David Stillman is going to deal with next week, where the basic argument is that all those Levitical priests, well, they did their job, but they couldn't continue in their office forever because at some point they all died. They were bound to die. They were human and mortal because of the curse due to our sin. That's what happens to us. We die. Whereas the priest Jesus, as the verse has been saying again and again, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. And he invokes that verse once more in verse 17 from Psalm 110. A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Interestingly, that psalm is quoted in several places elsewhere. It's quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter. Acts chapter 2. He's talking, he's explaining what's happened. And he says this about Jesus as he's preaching there. Just after Jesus, remember Jesus has died, has been raised up, has gone back into heaven, ascended back into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter says this, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a verse from the beginning of Psalm 110, the same psalm. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So you see, Peter is saying there, look, yes, that psalm, Psalm 110, was initially about David, but now it's obviously more than David, because David never went back into heaven. So it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus died, he was laid in the tomb, God did not leave him in the tomb, he raised him up, he ascended back into heaven, he's enthroned at God's right hand. And so having defeated death in his new resurrection life, God says to Jesus, three verses later, you are a priest forever. You've defeated death. You've been raised to life. You're now sitting at my right hand, and you are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. His resurrection life is indestructible. And so there will never be a need for us to find a new priest. This priest was not going to die. And that's the power of his indestructible life, as the writer says. Okay, well, for all those reasons, what he's saying, and if there's loads of stuff about that you're just looking blankly at, well, don't worry too much. Go back and think about it, but don't worry too much. Just grasp this. What he is saying, what he's desperate for them to understand, is that Jesus is just a far superior high priest to all those priests that they might be yearning to go back to. They could not bring perfection, and yet he says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, or on the basis of the law, why was there still need for another priest to come? Another priest had to come because this priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, couldn't bring perfection. Things have changed, and what has come is better, because the high priest can bring perfection. That word perfection there could perhaps slightly better be translated completion. Or fulfillment. It's the real meaning of the word. Jesus brings things to completion. Verses 18 and 19, the former regulation is set aside. The law and all the priests that were part of the law is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That's how we draw near to God, because we have the better hope of Jesus. So, he's saying to them, why yearn after that old way of doing things when what you have in Jesus is much, much better? He gives you better access. He gives you perfect access to God. A better hope by which we draw near to God based on the power of an indestructible life. So why on earth would you want to go back? Why on earth consider even turning your back on Jesus? Why be tempted to loosen your grip of faith on him when he gives you the access that no one else can give? You know, no illustration is perfect to try and make this point, so I thought I'd put a picture of a nice car on. No illustration is perfect. This one might help. Imagine you're a very wealthy man, and you have your son. And you have a son, and it's his birthday, and you say to him, son, I want to give you this on your birthday. And you give him a brochure of a car. Okay? And he's saying, look at this. He says, wow, that's amazing. He says, well, I'll tell you what, at the right time, maybe, I don't know, on your 21st birthday or something like that, I'm going to give you that car. Right? In the meantime, here's the brochure. But you can imagine. The years and years he'd study over this brochure. He'd have it in his room and he'd study it and study it and study. Imagine the day comes. Imagine the father comes into his room and he said, son, come on, it's the right time. The time is here. Come and see your car. It's on the drive. And imagine if the son says, do you know what, Dad? It's here. It's fine. I've got the brochure. It's fine. I've got the brochure. That's the point. That's exactly the point. All the law, all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the priesthood was pointing one way. If you like, it was the brochure to show what was coming. To show us Jesus. And the tragedy was with those Jews who had not accepted Christ, is that they were saying, do you know what? It's fine. We've got the brochure. What more do we want? And the even greater tragedy is that those people who'd come to trust in Christ, having got that wonderful shiny Aston Martin, were now thinking, oh, but you know, they're having so much fun over there with the brochure. It's a little safer over there with the brochure. I'm just going to sidle back in that direction. It's foolish, isn't it? Tragic. So sad. Jesus as the Son gives us free and complete access into the presence of God. We don't need to apply to the priests and wait our turn for them to arrange the sacrifice. We don't have to wait for that any longer. The writer is saying, you may envy all the color and the ritual and the concrete nature of your Jewish community, but that is just the brochure. That's only good insofar as it leads us to the person the brochure was really about all along, Jesus. That's what he's saying in all that strange and convoluted argument. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? Because I might be wrong here, but I don't suppose many of us are actually yearning to go to the tabernacle and the temple, the old, or whatever the equivalent is, we don't have sacrifices at the synagogue, but to go back to that way of doing things. Most of us are not tempted to go back to asking the priest to sacrifice an animal for us, are we? That's not our temptation. So how does it apply to us? Well, the basic application is simple, I think, is that whatever you are tempted to go back to, Christ is better. But I think we can apply it a bit more specifically, because it's about how we draw near to God, how we want to draw near to God. This is the thing. If we want to draw near to God, we need no other thing that we might be tempted to use as a priest, no other mediator, no other person to try and find a way in for us, because Jesus has done it. And ultimately, there is no other way. Sometimes we get a little confused by this in our Christian lives, because we do tend to often become reliant on things or people other than Jesus to somehow bring us into the presence of God. You know, in previous generations, and, you know, I've fallen for this myself, if that's the right phrase, you know, Christians tended to lift up certain Christian preachers as being, you know, so wonderful that, you know, that was how they got their access to God, by listening to these people and being brought into the greater dimension of things and being drawn near to God. Now, you know, so the preacher in previous ages has been treated a bit like a high priest. Now, you know, I believe preaching, teaching God's word is an important gift to the church. Of course I do. I'm not. You may think I'm only here because I can't find anything better to do. Well, that's not the only reason I'm here. But, you know, if we start linking our nearness to God too closely with listening to a certain preacher or following a certain writer, Christian writer maybe, which is the temptation I've had, I guess, in past, you know, we're tempted to make the same mistake these Hebrew Christians were being warned against, of looking to someone else other than Christ. We listen, we read, but we keep them in their proper perspective. Now, it's less likely to be preachers and writers nowadays. It's more likely to be worship leaders in our current Christian church, I think, church worldwide, is that Christians can have the idea that if we can sing the right kind of songs and if we can engender the right kind of atmosphere, then we will be lifted into the presence of God in a special way. Now, you know, I love worshipping God together. I love praising God together. And I know that there are people who are gifted in leading us in that and people who are not. And it makes a difference. I know that. But we must be wary of thinking that that person at the front is making an access for us into God's presence, because that's wrong thinking. Because Jesus has already done that. And so although it's great to listen to worship CDs and all the rest of it, we must be wary how we think about that, and whether we become too reliant on that for our idea of being lifted into the presence of God. Worship leading, gift of composing good biblical songs, that's a very precious gift. But the moment we start to think that our access to God is governed by the kind of songs we sing or the mood set from the front or whether there's drums or not, you know, then we've lost the plot. Jesus is our means of access and Him alone. And if we look to these other things, then we miss out on the reality as we chase the shadows. Now, of course, you know, those are things for us within the church, but on a wider level, many people it doesn't seem to be bother them. They're not that interested in drawing near to God. The very idea of drawing near to God, well, you know, what would I want to do that for? But actually, many, many people look for ways of lifting their lives above the humdrum in some way, of attaching themselves somehow to the transcendent, to a power beyond themselves and a force that can somehow lift them out of their own mortality. That's surely the thirst that leads people to exploring some new age philosophies and ideas, such as, you know, the power of crystals or feng shui and so on. You know, maybe it's a way of seen of getting an advantage in life, a step up, ahead of the game, maybe getting plugging into the power of the universe. But it's desperately trying to lift our lives up above our limitations into something beyond. Astrology too falls into this category. Do people looking, reading their horoscopes every day, looking for meaning and order beyond themselves, and think that they can maybe find that in the stars? while all this is, it's dangerous because it opens us up. Evil forces can use those practices to start to control us. So we start making decisions based on what the horoscope says, rather than looking to God and his word. And that becomes dangerous. Not only is it dangerous, it is utterly futile and foolish, because the writer to the Hebrews says to us, Jesus comes and gives us the power of an indestructible life. And nothing less than that. Jesus gives us access so we can draw near to God. Now, this is not an impersonal power. It's personal. It's deeply relational. It's a power we can trust. It is Jesus himself. He is the way up and he is the way in. And don't look anywhere else. You know, I think it is also people's thirst for significance beyond themselves, which perhaps explains our age's fixation with celebrity too. You know, we see these glorious beings on our screens. And any way that we can somehow feel close to them can lift us up out of our own humdrum. It works almost like a drug, I think. It just lifts us out of ourselves in some way. I think the writer would say, we've got Jesus. We have Jesus. We don't need such a drug. His glory makes those celebrities look dull indeed, doesn't he? Dull and vacuous. It is through Jesus that we have access into the very presence of the God who made everything, the God behind the universe, the God of purpose, who gives us our significance and identity. When our lives are joined to him, then our lives have all the significance we could possibly want. And we won't find any more elsewhere. I referred to Psalm 85, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's exactly what happens in Jesus, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. He makes us right with God, puts us in good standing with God, and he brings us peace. Peace with God, and therefore he makes peace with each other possible too. He's the King of righteousness, the King of peace. He is the superior priest. Through him, we know the power of an indestructible life. Through him we have a better hope by which we draw near to God. Why look elsewhere? Jesus the Son can make his way into his Father's presence anytime he likes. He doesn't have to make an appointment. He doesn't have to find someone with influence. Here's the thing. That's amazing. But here's the thing. If you put your trust in Jesus, what does that mean? It means that you are united to Christ. You are attached to Christ. You are organically linked to Christ, Jesus. Now, if Jesus can go into the presence of his Father any time he likes, and you are linked to Christ, what does that mean about you? Any time you like, you can go. Because you're on the Son's pass. You have his pass to take you in. And there is nothing greater or better than that. There is no greater privilege than that. We don't have to make an appointment with a secretary. We don't have to know a friend of a friend who can smuggle us in. We don't have to find a special priest with a prestigious ancestry who knows the right rituals and invocations to open up the way. No, we have direct access. We can draw near to God anytime. We can live our whole lives right in his presence. And that is such a very precious thing. And what a precious thing that is to even think about turning your back on. Why would you turn your back on that? Why would you get careless about that? Sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes we drift, sometimes we just forget that privilege. But why would we get careless about that? You know, when the Reading Festival was on, I received a number of prayer bulletins from Jamie Cater and his team, who were looking to talk to people about Jesus. They positioned themselves between the station and the festival. There were all sorts of things going on, but one team positioned themselves between the station and the festival. And as people came from the station to the festival, they handed out maps and things and chatted to people. That was one thing they did. And perhaps the saddest, I don't know, the most heart-wrenching bulletin I got was of this, lots of interesting stories. There's one girl They stopped, they gave her a map, she was very grateful, she put it in her bag. And then as she put it in her bag, she kind of had a casual look in her bag. And then she had a slightly less casual look in her bag. And then she started rummaging around. And her face has fallen because she realized that her festival tickets were on the kitchen table at home. Can you imagine? I don't know what happened. Jesus is our ticket, isn't he? He's our VIP lanyard around our necks. He is an access all areas pass. And if you are ever tempted to turn away or to drift away from following Jesus, or if you're careless and move away from the kitchen table without him, if you are centering your life on anyone or anything else, this is what you are turning your back on. Don't leave him behind. Let's pray. Father God, I have to admit that I feel that there's so much about this passage that I've left unexplained and that is difficult for me to understand, let alone try to explain. And so I pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts as we go back over this in our own time and think about it. And I pray you will bring the important things for us to bear from this passage. But Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our pass into your presence. We thank you for the power of his indestructible life. And we thank you that he is that better hope by which we can draw near to you. Lord, I pray that none of us here will take that lightly. We'll sell that privilege down the river. We'll turn our backs on him. We'll drift away from him. We'll be careless about what we have in Christ, because it is so precious. In Jesus' name.